Almighty God, who has purchased my forever, we live before the face of the God of the universe. And it's with that perspective we turn our attention to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, please engage our hearts. Give us a magnificent sense that every breath we breathe is before your face, and it is you with whom we have to do, and nothing else matters. Apart from your gracious work by your Spirit, we will not hear your voice this day. We acknowledge our utter dependence upon you and glorify your sovereign grace in asking for your help. So please come. Honor your Christ. Bless your word. Grant us the gift of hearts that greatly desire to hear your voice. So help us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This text is all about the further unpacking of Philippians 2 and 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which is a further unpacking of 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so when we come to verse 12, Paul is drawing a conclusion of everything that has gone before. So then, here is the conclusion to the premise. So then, obey and work out your salvation. And it all has to do with perspective, because he then goes to the how of what he is talking about, or the what of what he is talking about. If working out my salvation means obeying, then obeying means this. And he shines a light that is most revealing. Do all things without complaining and arguing. Could it get more probing into the real world? This week, I was afforded the opportunity to see a parable here in the 20th century, a parable of perspective, if you will. At least that's how my mind heard the story. It's the story of a man who lives in Italy as a Jewish person in the Second World War. He has a wife and a son. And as you can imagine, the Nazi regime takes over his town and captures he and his son and his wife. Soon on, the wife is separated, men and boys, and the father now has his little boy. And from the beginning, he is consumed with love for his little boy. And so to keep his son from ever realizing the horror of what they are about to experience, he tells his son, and the day that they are captured, it's the son's birthday, he tells his son that this is a great adventure on his birthday. And that they have this special ticket to get on a special train. And it's such a special train because it doesn't have any seats. You have to stand up the whole time. And it's a great game. And if you get 1,000 points, you will win a brand new tank. Now that means nothing to you, except the little boy, all he wants for his birthday is a toy tank. But now he could win a big real tank. So he's quite excited about this story. They get to the barracks where they're going to be housed. And the father's telling him all the while how wonderful this is, what a special place. And then the man comes in to tell them the rules. The father, risking his own life, he acknowledges that he knows German, which he doesn't, and he's going to interpret to the rest of the Italian prisoners. And so he stands while the German is yelling out this vehement display of rules, and the father is translating only for the sake of his son. He doesn't tell anything that the German soldier is saying. He doesn't even understand the German soldier, but he tells his son all the rules of the game. Well, all the other prisoners are just distraught. What is he saying? The little boy is standing wide-eyed. Oh, the game, the game. The story plays out. The father risks all to protect his son and make sure he is consumed with love for his son, that his son is never touched by the horror. Everything is seen through the father's eyes for the child. And the title of the parable is Life is Beautiful. In the midst of the horror, the child only believes that life is wonderful. At what cost? By the end of the story, the father must die to ultimately protect the child. And the child is rescued. And he wins. And the last scene is an American soldier in a tank, driving the little boy out. He wins. What captured my attention in the parable was this. The father was consumed with love for his son, so that nothing else mattered. Even his own life was of no consequence. For he would put himself between his son and all the horror that he would face simply for his son. To have this great perspective and to have life. It was all about, in my strange thinking, the father's ability to maintain perspective. And that perspective, it seems to me, was created and given energy and life out of one thing, what he really loved. What he really loved. That goes to everything we have been reading about in this letter. What we really love transforms how you see everything and in turn how we live. The story we have is Paul sitting in prison waiting for himself to be beheaded. And yet he writes in chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die, oh, that's even better than living." What perspective is that? It goes to what he loves. For what he loves is Christ. And so dying is just getting all of Christ. Then in verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been graciously given by Christ." A gracious gift has been given to suffer for the cause of Christ. A perspective of suffering. Having all of your things taken, having your children taken away, having your job taken away, being persecuted physically. All of that is a gracious gift. Oh, what a great prize it is. What something to be embraced and something to rejoice over. What kind of perspective is that? It's the only perspective if you understand what Paul really loves and what consumes his passions, Christ and Christ alone. Then we come to chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind, this attitude, this perspective in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who gladly embraced the cross and death and everything that that meant for the joy set before him, the Hebrew writer would tell us. And now we come to verse 12. So then, my beloved ones, just as you have always obeyed, when I was present with you, Now that I'm absent and now you're living before the face of God alone, there's no one there to watch you, the mother hen is gone, dad's not home, now you're on your own, it's just you and God, before the face of God, you obey. Work out your salvation. And this is the test. Are you doing all things without complaining and arguing? Paul ties genuine saving faith, the integrity of the gospel, the integrity of a person's profession, to this perspective in life. It will show up in your perspective, Philippians. It's going to show up in your attitudes, and your attitudes are going to demonstrate themselves. And this is what it's going to look like. That if you have the mind of Christ and you are working out your salvation and what you really believe and what you really love is Christ, then this is what it's going to look like. You will do all things without complaining and arguing. Now, I have 3 pages of rather dense notes. And I thought to myself last night as I was looking over these once again, well, that's a rather fine exposition of that text. But I thought probably the best thing that we could possibly do is just get to this point, that if we really love Christ, and that's really our passion, then it will look this way. We do all things without complaining and arguing. And if there is a pattern of complaining and arguing, you've got to do something far more than duty. Far more than, okay, I'll stop complaining, I'll stop arguing. I'll just say I'm sorry. You'll have to go much deeper than that, because that pattern reveals a greater question. But what do you really love? And what consumes you? For those consumed with Christ, come to grips with, why would I complain and argue? What's that all about? The only thing that matters is Christ, His kingdom, His glory. Why would we complain and argue about, who cares about? Now, the only reason I came to thinking, well, maybe this is a good place to stop, is because I'm pretty well mortified by that point. And maybe you would join me in that mortification. Doesn't it just grab your breath for a moment? Paul is not just giving us an ethic or a moral or saying, this is a nice way to behave. He is tying that particular perspective, which plays itself out in complaining and arguing, to what we really love and what we really believe. He is drawing some rather dramatic parallels at this point. Whether or not the mind of Christ even exists in us. And if it does, to what extent? So when we ask whether or not being God-besotted ever gets practical, it doesn't get much more practical and real-world than this, it seems. So we'd better go through a little bit more because there is some hope at the end of this tunnel. The God-besotted, as we have talked, understand that they live before the face of God. That's the Latin phrase, coram Deo, before the face of God. I take that theme from verse 12, as you obeyed, not just in my presence, but now I'm gone. Now you have to live before the face of God. I take it again from this statement in verse 13. It is God with whom you have to do. It is God who is working. And you must deal with God on this. And again, verse 15. We are the children of God in a crooked and perverse generation. And we appear as lights in the world. And verse 16, Paul says, I didn't run in vain. He's looking eschatologically to the end. I must deal with God in the end. I'm looking to the reality of the end. And verse 17, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. But I rejoice over this because I know in the end, it is God with whom I have to do. And it's what God says that matters, that really counts. God besotted lived before the face of God. And in living before the face of God, they live out their salvation before the face of God. Let me show you the sequence of Paul's thoughts so you can put this together. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, there is our key phrase. Obedience is the theme. Obedience. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And now he makes a synonymous statement, an equal sign. Obedience is equal to work out your salvation. What does it mean to work out your salvation? It means to obey God. That's what working out our salvation is. We do not get our salvation by works. That's not what he's talking about at all. For the very next phrase makes that clear. For it is God who is at work in you. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. It is all of God from the start to the finish. But the redeemed now live out their salvation, and he puts it into the category of obedience. This is what it means to live out our salvation. So if I can put it in this kind of sequence, especially for all the left-brainers in the room who like nice logistic things. Now, the right-brainers, you like pictures of things. Well, my introduction helped you with pictures. But then in the bulletin today, we started something new. These little blue sheets for our kids. In it are three questions and the text, so our kids can follow along better. But on the back side, sermon art. That's for all the right-brainers, too. Grab your kid's page and start drawing. How does it look? Here's the sequence of Paul's thought. Saving faith. Those who are regenerated have a new heart. Now express it by saving faith. That saving faith evidences itself by affection and love for God. That new affection of loving God more than life, pursuing Him as the greatest prize, now evidences itself in obedience. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey me. He did not say, if you believe in me, you will obey me. For Christ, saving faith, belief, produces this affection for Christ. And out of this affection, this evidence of grace that God has regenerated you, out of this love for God, a person obeys. It goes to, what does the person really love? Out of that, they will do what they want to do. Obedience is no mere duty to the Christian as far as God is concerned. It is an expression of my love for God. It expresses what I really want and that I treasure Him. And now this obedience plays itself out in verse 14, or verse 12. That we work it out with fear and trembling, for God is working. And now the specific obedience that he talks about. Here's the obedience I'm looking for, Paul says. We can talk about all sorts of commands, but I'm looking for this. This will tell me what we love and what we really believe and what we're consumed with. This is the obedience. Do everything without complaining and arguing. Jonathan Edwards would write about this. Saving faith implies in its nature divine love. Our love to God enables us to overcome the difficulties that attend keeping God's commands, which shows us that love is the main thing in saving faith, the life and power of it, by which it produces great effects. The sum of that eternal life which Christ purchased is holiness. It is a holy happiness. I love that phrase. A holy happiness. It is not, okay, I'll have a good attitude. I don't want to have a good attitude, but I'll have a good attitude. It's not that. It is, oh, yeah, that is so much better. I really want that. And it's like the family that saves its pennies to go to Disney World, and they take the 24-hour trip and do it in one day so they can have a longer vacation. And by the end of it, everybody is killing each other in the minivan. No one has slept. They've drunk Coke for 24 hours and hamburgers, and the van smells like McDonald's. And they finally get there, and it's 8:30 in the morning, and the park is opened, and no one wants to go to sleep and get rested for the next day. They want to go now, and so everybody, so the father, who's the most, sits the whole family down in front of the park and says, "We have saved our pennies and traveled 24 hours, and we are going to have a good time, whether you want to or not." You know, it's not that. That's what I think we get when we come to this kind of text. Obey God, obey God, obey. That's a strange sounding word, obey. And immediately goes into duty. I can do this. That's never where the scripture goes. The scripture always goes to, no. That is self-righteousness, and that is Pharisees. Those are people who believe but don't love. God always goes to, no. I want to know what you love. I want you to obey me because you want to. I want you to obey me because you love to. I want you to obey me because you are so consumed with loving me that you are oblivious to everything else, and that's the only thing that gets your pleasure and joy. That's what I want. And so isn't it interesting that the litmus test for the obedience that demonstrates working out salvation, which demonstrates the mind of Christ in Paul's attitude, is, let's see, do everything without complaining. Arguing. It just kind of levels the playing field real quick, right? Because complaining and arguing goes to what you love, what you're consumed with. Because you can obey the letter of the law and complain and argue the whole time. That makes sense. This is why I love Edwards' phrase, it is a holy happiness. And there is in faith a liking of the happiness that Christ has procured and offers. It says to work out this salvation or to obey with fear and trembling. It's an interesting phrase Paul uses. It comes with it a very specific idea. Trembling at the thought of offending the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We have just read and studied earlier that there is coming a day when every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Christ is God. The God-besotted already know that and love it that way and live in light of it. They already have a holy awe that they live before this one that someday every tongue and every knee is going to know what they know and confess what they confess. There is a sobriety to it, a holiness to it. I remind you of Isaiah 6. Isaiah stands before the very throne of the pre-incarnate Christ. The throne room fills with smoke in the robe of the transcendent Christ. And the angels rode for infinite rows are crying back antiphonally, "Holy, holy, 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 holy." And Isaiah in that midst does what he can and must do. He literally is disintegrating is the word. The word in your text is, I am what? Undone or ruined. We get our English word disintegrate from it. He is literally melting in the presence of holiness. And he cries out, I am ruined before this. And if God does not do something, I will be ruined forever. And then God in his grace sends the angel with the tongs and the fiery coal and puts it on his lips and cleanses him and forgives him. Isaiah's response, here am I. I offer myself as a living sacrifice. I love this holiness. It is a sober, awed reverence that we live before the God of the universe. At that point, I don't know if most professing Christians get it. And at that point, I don't know if most professing churches get it. Or maybe what goes on Sundays would look entirely different. That this moment, in this place which is sacred, you ever think a gym would be sacred? This is sacred space. Because the people of God are gathered before the face of God for God's voice to speak to them. And it is the God of the universe that is dwelling in our midst. It seems to suggest a particular posture and attitude that we live rightfully, working out our salvation with a sobriety, a seriousness about it, a holy happiness. Then he goes on to say, for it is God who is at work. This is the very reason, the incentive, the cause for Paul saying, I want you to work out your salvation. It is God's work. It's God who's the one who's working it out. It is God who is willing to do everything for his good pleasure, the end of the verse says, right? He is going to do all of his holy will, and everything he does is for his pleasure. And God finds great delight in working out his salvation in you. This is the very incentive for us to participate in obedience, that we join with God in loving what God loves and finding pleasure where God finds pleasure. Look at his text. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for whose good pleasure? God's. So this is what we have to ascertain at this point. I've got a choice to complain and argue or not complain and argue. I've got a choice to obey or not obey. I choose not obey. I choose complaining and arguing because that is more pleasurable than obedience. And God is saying, that's a lie. Obedience is more pleasurable to me, and it will be to you. Do you believe this, is the question. Mark that somewhere in your brain and keep that. Do you believe that obeying God is most pleasurable to God and most pleasurable to the redeemed? It's a significant question. We'll return to it. And then he tells us the ultimate end of everything is for God's good pleasure. Now in verse 14, the God besotted not only live out their salvation, which means to obey before the sovereign one of the universe, because God is the one who is working it out in us. And it is all for his glory alone. But now we do this in the real world. This is not in some holy vacuum, in some Christian ghetto. This is done in the real world. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So that, purpose clause, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of the real world, a crooked and perverse generation, for among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, holding fast the gospel, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory. Here he goes to the real world evidence of someone who is working out their salvation, who is obeying, who is pursuing the pleasure of God. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without complaining, without selfish criticism, without whining or griping, without arguing or quarreling, without self-centered divisive disagreements, without controversies. Could he be more clear? That's the category we're in. Now, he uses, over and over in this text, Old Testament imagery, Old Testament inferences. this idea of grumbling and disputing goes directly to the Israelites in Numbers 11, Numbers 14, etc. The issue that we are lights amongst a crooked and perverse generation goes specifically to Israel in Daniel 12, which they failed to be lights. And they themselves, God described as a crooked and perverse generation. So all the Old Testament imagery is pouring out here. And in Paul's mind, he is thinking this way, and I think it would be good for us to rehearse what he is thinking. We go back to Numbers chapter 14. We could look at several texts, but look at Numbers 14. And in Numbers 14, we have this grumbling and disputing kinds of imagery by which then God calls Israel, because of their grumbling and disputing, a crooked and perverse people, and they fail to be lights in the darkness. That's the sequence. So understand in Paul's mind, and the logic plays out in Philippians 2, that when grumbling and disputing become the pattern of life for a people professing to be Christians, the great loss, the forfeiture, is that the gospel is darkened. And God is all about the gospel. Nothing else matters. It's the exaltation of the Christ and the glory of the gospel. And he will tie those two things together. But look at the imagery in Numbers 14. The people have just come out of Egypt. It really begins in Exodus 16. We don't have time to look there. But 6 weeks, 6 weeks coming out of Egypt in Exodus 16, they are already murmuring against Moses. And in the end, it says that they are murmuring against God. They're complaining and whining and griping. But here in Numbers 14, we have this great story of the spies going into the land. And he pleads with the people in Numbers 14. The Lord said to Moses in verse 11, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Keep that in mind, because God sees their murmuring and their griping and their complaining as complaining against whom? God. Verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to" what? Egypt. It would be better to go back to the comfortable, predictable, controllable place where we found pleasure in the gods of Egypt. Let's go back to the slavery of sin. At least we had control there. Verse 4. So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Classic. Moses and Aaron get it. They fall on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And they cry out to the sons of Israel not to do this. But then verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me?" Verse 27. Verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me?" Notice the word he used in verse 11. Their murmuring is tantamount to not believing, unbelief. Now he describes their murmuring as evil. "I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me.'" What happened? They complained against God, and God says, "Fine. You don't want me. You can die in this wilderness. I'll find another people who wants me." That is the whole story of Israel. And in the end, God says, "I will make for my people out of whom were not my people." Hosea 2. "I will be a God to a people, and they will be my people who were never my people. I'll make my own people. I'll put a new heart in them. I will be their God. They will be my people." I want a people who love me. And the symptom that played out in the real world of people who really didn't want and love God? Complaining and disputing. And God calls that unbelief and evil. Fascinating context. I say, well, that's kind of stiff. But then I go to Hebrews chapter 3. Turn there. Because Hebrews 3 and 4 is a commentary on Israel and Israel's wandering in the wilderness and Israel's rather significant failure. Okay, I have a question. I know... Janet got me my water. Janet always takes care of my water. Can you see that in the front row? I want to know whose lipstick is on my water. That looks like Lonette's. Yeah. Drinking my water, I tell you. I think I'll complain and grumble about that. There. At least nobody's put goldfish in my water yet. I've had that happen. And I will find you. That happens. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Listen to the context. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They always go astray in their heart. And they did not know my ways as I swore in my wrath. They shall not under my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, what's the next word? Unbelieving heart. He's referring back to the entire context of Israel grumbling and disputing and murmuring against him. And when the Hebrew writer speaks of it, he describes it in the very same terms we find in Numbers. This is evil and unbelieving, and it has everything to do with the condition of their heart. Now watch further. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, if we work out our salvation. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? He's making it very specific. What am I talking about? Did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? These are the ones who provoked me. And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? What was their sin? Complaining against God. And now look at the sequence here. And to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were, notice the word, disobedient. But now look at verse 19. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of disobedience. Now, what's the word? Unbelief. In the mind of God, not obeying His command is tantamount to unbelief. Don't miss that. Every time we disobey, we are saying we do not believe God. Every time we sin, we are saying, I am not satisfied with God and His course. I will pursue satisfaction and pleasure and joy in another course. Because sin is what we do when we are not satisfied with God. And sin at its core is unbelief. And sin at its core is murmuring against God. I am not satisfied with you, God. I choose this course. Now, does it start to make more clear sense why Paul goes to complaining and arguing? Because that is the tip of the iceberg of a much bigger tree. And the roots of that tree are unbelief. And unbelief demonstrates itself in disobedience. And disobedience demonstrates itself ultimately in complaining and murmuring. And God takes that as, that's directed at me. You are not satisfied with me. We don't have time to look at it, but Romans chapter 9, verses 30 and following speaks of the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. I believe that this course of obedience is more glorifying to God and more pleasurable to me. I believe what God has said, therefore I act on it. Because every sin begins with, I don't believe that that will be most pleasurable to me. It's not what I want to do. And so I reject the truth, believe the lie, and then I act on the lie. Does that make sense? I'm sure this is why the Hebrew writer in chapter 11, verse 6 says, it is impossible to please God, bring pleasure to God, apart from faith. Because faith works itself out in love, and love works itself out in obedience. And obedience works itself out in holding forth the gospel to God's glory. This is all about choice. What do we choose? But choice is all about what I really want. Because I always choose what I really want. That is a human condition. So we come back to Philippians 2, racing rather quickly back there. And the evidence, according to Paul, that someone is working out this salvation, that God is accomplishing in them, it's not something they're doing on their own, but the evidence that God is at work in them and they are gladly pursuing what God finds pleasure in is that they will not complain and argue. This will be the general course of their life. Now, let's stop here. Can any Christian commit any sin? Well, yes. Can a Christian complain or argue about something? Well, yeah. We're talking about what the Christian wants and the course of a life. And if the course of the life is marked consistently by that person is characterized by a complaining spirit and an argumentative soul, then we go back to the question of what's really in their desire and their want. And what are they working out? So here's my real world contemplation. What does it take for me to fall into complaining and arguing for selfish ends? To complain and argue about things that have nothing to do with the glory of God and the gospel. What does it take for me to fall into that? How easily do I fall into that and find myself, yeah, that's what I want to do. How easily does that happen? That is a real world contemplation for DSC. And secondly, is my life marked by patterns of complaining and arguing? It goes to the issue, what really matters? What consumes us? If the glory of God is consuming us, and if Christ and desire for Him and His obedience and His holiness consumes us, and the gospel is what consumes us, you know, a lot of stuff just doesn't matter anymore, so why would you complain and argue about it, right? That's where it goes. And I think especially in a consumeristic culture, this may be war won, where a lot of things are elevated to so much importance that in light of God and His glory, mean nothing. So the real world reflection now comes in verse 15. Here's the whole purpose. Here's Paul's whole argument, why this is important. Yeah, the pleasure of God and glory of God is hanging in the balance, but something more. So that you may prove yourselves to be, and he uses four terms, blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach. They all basically have the same idea. Blameless, above reproach, innocent. literally has the idea of you can't lay hold of something. You can't make a legitimate, serious accusation that sticks. It's not who the person really is. Does that make sense? So in the positive, it goes this way. I can't make a serious accusation that really sticks when all the details are in, all the information is in. It's just not who that person is that they are complaining and arguing. It doesn't go to who they are. Because who they are is someone who is going to be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Paul, juxtaposing it, says that the crooked and perverse generation, the value set of the culture, is marked by complaining and arguing and disputing. Do I have to prove that to you this morning? That our culture is at its core a complaining, arguing, divisive, griping, self-centered, self-serving culture? It's all about that. And he's saying, my God, besotted ones will shine like lights, shine like stars in the darkness, because their whole demeanor is totally antithetical to that. So in the workplace, you just scratch your head going, the guy never complains. The guy never argues about anything. The guy's just so, what's wrong with that guy? Or at school, complaints are not the norm of the day. There's just thankfulness, gratitude, kindness before the face of God. There's grace. There's grace and truth. Real quick, brain excursus. For we have beheld the only begotten from the Father. We have beheld the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, consumed with grace, truth. Because we shine as lights that way. The gospel, the integrity of the gospel, hangs in the balance. That's why I pray to God, cultivate in me this affection and this mind. Lights in the world who hold fast the word of life. A direct reference to Daniel 12, verse 3. And Israel failed at being shining lights because they are murmuring, complaining, griping, disputing, arguing people. The scriptures describe them as stiff-necked. Is that a great term? Stiff-necked. And Jesus comes and he runs into their ancestors. Why don't you believe and love what I believe and love? It's because you. Stiff-necked crowd. Time fails to look at verse 16 and 18, but browse it with me. Paul says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. My life is poured out as a drink offering. Get the imagery. Wine or water in the Old Testament sequence, just poured out as a libation to God. You see the imagery? Just whoosh, God. Paul describes his life as a drink offering, just poured out. Whoosh! For what purpose? So that the Philippians would be God-besotted. That his life would not be in vain. Because the only thing that gives his life purpose, and the only thing that Paul says, this is why my life is not in vain, is because you shine as lights. If they didn't shine as lights, all would be vanity. What a waste. See what matters to Paul? What matters to Paul is God's besottedness and the glory of God and the gospel of God. Nothing else matters. Don't complain and argue about anything else. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is if you shine as lights. So I come to the end and ask these summary questions. And this is where you and I just have to go home, find a closet, take a long walk, take a drive in the car, go someplace alone and ask these questions. What matters before the face of God? And is that also what matters in my real world? When I wake up at 6 a.m., when I drive the freeway, when I get to my job, when I go to school, when I sit at the dinner table, when I play with my brothers and sisters, can I talk 2 minutes to all of our children in here? Children who profess to be Christians, you are growing up in the most difficult world because your whole world, the air you breathe, teaches you to complain and argue to get your way. And Christ is saying, no, 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 this is not what will bring you joy and me glory. So beloved little ones, what matters to you? Why do you argue? Why do you complain? I don't like that food. That's mine. Beloved little ones, who cares? You shouldn't, because you are little lights. Don't miss that. You say, what does struggling with my brother and sister have to do with them? It has everything to do with everything. Now, all of you parents who sit there, don't sit there and elbow your kid. Because they learn their value set from us. Where does a kid learn to complain and whine? Me. How do they interpret their culture? Through me. Are we not wanting to live before the face of God for His pleasure? And do we not gladly bow now before His sovereign reign in life and in death for joy? And what do we really think and love and want when no one is looking? In my absence, much more. When no one's looking, what do I really love, want, and think? Because that's the only thing that matters. Because that's before the face of God. And then I have to ask myself this question. Just look, Dan, at why you complain and argue. Could Paul have probed my heart any more deeply? No. For what? Because Paul understands everything that's important to God is at stake. And I must deal with God about His glory, His gospel, and my joy in being God-besotted before the face of this God. Oh, beloved, don't take Paul's teaching and walk out of here devastated and discouraged. If God has given you ears to hear, it's so that you might find joy. Joy. Because the goodness of God leads to repentance, change, and goes to what we want and what we love. All let's pray together. Our gracious Father, help us now. For Your Word and Spirit have probed the realities of our world and the realities of our hearts. And I pray that we would join arms, that we would care for each other, that we would be encouraged to go on, work out this salvation because it will bring greatest glory to You and greatest joy to us. And may we encourage each other in this well-doing. Oh God, may we not find our hearts running to judgment of another, but may we be consumed with our own hearts, our own desires, our own God-besottedness. Now help us. As we meditate upon these things, seal them in our hearts. And may we love the beauty of holiness. This happy holiness. For it's in Christ's name.